Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. If you can read Roman numerals, you'll know this is the 238th sermon on the Gospel of Matthew. And what we practice here in this church, if you're visiting with us, is what the liturgist would call lectio continua preaching and Bible reading. What we do is we pick up where we left off the last week and what we read and what we preach. That's not what's done in every church. There are some who practice, again, what the liturgists call lectio selecta. That is, they select passages from here and there according to either a liturgical calendar or according to what they're going to preach so that they're taking something from here and something from there. But we believe that going all the way back to the synagogue, the practice was to unroll the scroll, read, stop at a point, and then pick it up the next week where they left off until you work your way through all of the scroll and all of the scrolls. And because we do that, that means that we ended up spending time on and giving attention to things that we otherwise might skip, and that's going to be the case for the next several months. As indeed it's been the case for the preceding number of weeks. What that's going to do is it's going to force us to focus on the death of Christ. Now, I take that to be a good thing. I take that to be what Christianity really is all about, is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And apart from that, there is no Christianity. But it is surprising how little time we actually give to that subject, all things being equal. I think we have a bias today toward what we'd like to call practical things. We want a sermon on how-tos. We want some help in being successful in life or in rearing our children or having a happy marriage. And those are the sermons that really count for us and are meaningful to us and are practical to us. And we don't see quite the same level of meaningfulness or practicality in sermons that aren't dealing with those day-to-day type issues. But what I'd like to urge you to believe is that there isn't anything as practical, as inspiring, as transformational, as ultimately encouraging as contemplating the cross of Christ. I mean, it has been, after all, the cross that has inspired generations after generation to go out and to serve God and serve humanity, even to the ends of the earth. And so even as we give focused attention, as we will read, explain, and then the next week pick up where we left off as we work our way through what the biblical scholars call the passion narratives, I believe that we ought to do so with a prayer that we will indeed experience the power, the transforming power of the contemplation of the suffering of Christ in our own lives as this leads us to Easter Sunday. In verse 47, we read, "And while he was still speaking," that connects us with the preceding passage, and where we left off was in Gethsemane. And Jesus continues to speak to his disciples. He has weathered the storm of doubt through which he has just come, expressed so well in verse 38 as Jesus said to the disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." That's how shaken Jesus was by the contemplation of his suffering as he prayed those three times that Jesus would be spared the suffering that was necessary, that the Father would allow the cup to pass from him. He's weathered that storm. And now, as he is speaking to his disciples after the third prayer and he has come back to them, suddenly the posse, as it were, arrives to arrest him. So we read on in verse 47, "While he was still speaking in the Garden of Gethsemane, behold, Judas, one of the 12." That's added for emphasis. We know by this point in Matthew's gospel exactly who Judas is. We know that he's one of the 12 disciples. It's put there for emphasis. Again, to underscore the magnitude of the offense that's being committed here. Judas was one of the privileged few. Judas was one who had been selected by Jesus Christ to be the beneficiary of his private as well as public ministry, to walk with him, to receive his instruction, to be one of the inner circle. One of the 12 betrays him. So it's Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude. And remember, this is an undercover operation. They're coming by under the cover of darkness. And so great should be understood relative to the 12. And so we're talking about probably a few dozen armed men who have come to arrest Jesus, not hundreds, but a few dozen likely. And Luke's gospel adds the note that it was included members of the temple guard, and John's gospel adds that it included some Roman soldiers as well. And so there are these representatives of the chief priests. That is, it's an official delegation representing the people of Israel. It includes the Romans. It includes the temple guard. They come, and they come, it says in verse 47, with swords and clubs. In other words, they come ready for a fight. From the chief priests and elders of the people, that is, it's an official delegation and may even include members of that leadership circle in Jerusalem. Verse 48, now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. Now a kiss was a customary greeting at that time. There would have been nothing unusual about that. And it was a sign of respect and of affection. And what Judas is doing is he is taking that sign of intimacy and transforming it into a symbol of betrayal. Still today we talk about the kiss of death. Likely that saying goes back to Scripture and to this very, very incident. He takes that which is a sign of affection, a greeting, a sign of warmth, and a sign of endearment, and he uses that, and he has to use something. You see, it's again, it's dark, and so they may not recognize exactly who is the one to be betrayed. And this, of course, is before the mass media, when public figures and their faces would have been widely known. And so this is the way that he's going to identify, so that they're sure to arrest the right person, so that Jesus is not able to escape. And so Judas has degraded to the point, fallen to the point, that he's willing to use this symbol of affection and respect as the means by which he betrays. Verse 49, and immediately he came to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi. Hail, again, is a customary greeting. Rabbi is probably intended in an ironical or sarcastic sense. The disciples did not call Jesus Rabbi. It's only Judas who does in Matthew's gospel, and he did so just earlier in this chapter. It's all in the context of this betrayal that he refers to him as Rabbi. So it's probably said with an edge. Hail, Rabbi. Not as a means of honoring him. And the end of verse 49, he kissed him. This is a compounded form of the same verb that's in verse 48. Judas said he would kiss him, and now he does. Only it's a stronger word which would speak of the intensity of this embrace or the longevity of it. In other words, it wasn't just a short greeting. It was more of a prolonged hug and exchange of affection, as was appropriate in that day. Underscoring again the enormity of the offense that Judas is committing here. In Luke's gospel, Jesus responds by asking, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And in other words, Judas, would you fall to that level? Would you degrade yourself to that point? Are you so desperate? Are you so in the grip of the powers of evil and of darkness that you would not just betray me? That was bad enough. Bad enough that you should betray me. but that you would betray me with a kiss? Has it come to that? How can it be that you, one of my disciples, you who have known me from the beginning, you whom I selected out of the whole world, that you should betray me with a kiss? It underscores the shock at the offense that is committed, that one should have committed such a crime. Verse 50, and Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Come and do what you have to do. Notice the calm and the resolve of Jesus' response. It's stated as a statement in this version. Some of the other versions think that it's a question. What have you come to do? But the New American Standard, the English Standard, the NIV, all believe it is a statement. Do it. Come, do what you have come to do. I'm ready. Jesus is resolved. He is ready to do the work that he has come to do. So, number one, Jesus is betrayed. But then, compounding the grievousness of the occasion, he is also deserted. There's an initial act of resistance in verse 51. We read there, and behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, what seems to have happened here is Peter, he's identified as Peter in John, strikes the ear of Malchus, who is also identified in John 18:10 by name. And it's likely that Peter took out his sword and took a swing that the slave ducked, moved, and Peter missed and grazed the side of his head, cutting off his ear. Remember, Peter had said that he wasn't going to abandon Christ, that all would betray, but he would not betray. He would not deny. He would stand with him no matter what. And so this is an initial act of bravado on Peter's part. He sees that this armed gang has arrived, and he pulls out his sword and takes a swing. We're also told in Luke's gospel, Luke 22:31, that he touched his ear and healed him, that is, the slave. Notice that Matthew omits all those details. He doesn't say anything about the names of those who were involved. He doesn't tell us about the healing that takes place in order to focus attention upon the next verse, recorded only here in Matthew. In other words, Matthew doesn't want us to get distracted by the details. He passes by the details. He just tells us basically what happened without naming names and telling what happened in the aftermath of that with Jesus healing the slave, in order that all of our attention would be focused on verse 52, where Jesus makes this epical statement. Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Zwingli quoted this when he heard of Luther's death. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. This message of Jesus has echoed through history. It has reverberated over and over again. It has been pondered. It has been considered. It has had its influence and impact wherever it has gone. Notice Jesus, what here is repudiating the sword as a means to advance his kingdom. It makes for an interesting contrast, doesn't it, with Islam? Speaking just matter-of-factly, Islam does not repudiate the sword. Muhammad never repudiated the sword. Muhammad embraced the sword. The sword is a stated means by which that kingdom is to grow. And so there is the official, approved, sanctioned doctrine of jihad and holy war as the means by which it is to spread. And indeed, that is how it spread so rapidly back in the 6th and 7th centuries. How did it spread? By war. By the sword. The sword as a means by which that religious kingdom was to be spread. And Jesus here is saying to his disciples, you put away your sword. All those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would be fighting. But my kingdom is not of this world. His is a spiritual kingdom. His is an otherworldly kingdom. It is not to be established by military means. It is not to be established by the use of the sword. It is not to, by extension, to be established by political means, by coercive power, by the government as the approved agent that wields the sword. No, not by governmental power, not by political action, not by military power is my kingdom to be spread. The Apostle Paul, building on what Jesus says, told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:34, that the weapons are for our warfare are not carnal. We don't use guns. We don't use artillery, warplanes, warships, to expand the kingdom of God. That's not how the gospel kingdom grows. Jesus is repudiating that. Others have taken it up. Others have twisted his words. Others have established other religions through the use of the sword. But Jesus' disciples are treated to this epical statement. Not by the sword is my kingdom to expand. The weapons that we use are spiritual weapons. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We put on the full armor of God, and that armor is spiritual. It's moral. It's religious in nature. It's righteousness. It's truth. It's hope. It's faith. It's love. That's how the kingdom of Christ grows. That's how it expands. So Peter betrays still a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of Christ's kingdom. It is not to grow by the use of coercive or political or military power. Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world. And so it's not going to grow through the use of carnal means, through worldly means, through physical means, through coercive or military means. How does the kingdom of God grow? Well, it grows as the people of God live out the gospel in their lives. As they live lives that are characterized by holiness and by love and by truth. And as they are faithful and courageous in the proclamation of that gospel from lecterns and pulpits and kitchen tables and in their communities and to the ends of the earth. That's the way the kingdom of God moves forward. It doesn't move forward by coercive means. It doesn't move forward by manipulative means. It doesn't move forward by worldly means and by clever means and by the embracing of worldly techniques and worldly philosophies. No, the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. Therefore, it does not progress by worldly means. It progresses by the simple spiritual means that God has given to his church. The Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, prayer, righteous, holy, loving lives being lived out in communities. That's the way that it moves forward. And it's a lot easier to think in terms of political power, coercive power, worldly techniques. It's a lot easier to try to grow the kingdom in that way. But the way that it grows, Jesus says, is not by the sword. And that sword represents certainly the military and the political, but beyond that, it represents all use of the flesh and of worldly power and worldly imagination to try to expand his kingdom. If you head down that road, you are going down the wrong road. You're heading in the wrong direction. The kingdom of God advances as the people of God use the ordinary means that Christ has entrusted to his church. Spiritual means. Simple means. The Word of God, prayer, the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism. These ordinary, simple, unsophisticated means are the means by which Christ is committed to growing his church. And he gives us three reasons why we should not wield the sword. Number one, the sword consumes the user. If you use a sword, you will end up on the end of someone else's sword. So he says in verse 52, all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. He's not endorsing pacifism. He's not abolishing the civil magistrate. He's not saying that there are not those called by God in the civil government that are commanded to use the sword. They are. Romans 13 and the whole Testament stands against the point of view that says there's never a time to use a sword. What he's saying is that the sword is not to be employed in order to spread the gospel. And it's just a fact of life that those who employ the sword end up in battles and ultimately end up on the end of one. So the sword consumes the user. Verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will come, he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, the commentators, some say a legion is 12,000, some say a legion is 6,000. So you've either got 144,000 angels or half of that number available to Jesus. Remember that there was one death angel that killed the firstborn of Egypt. So you're talking about one angel having enormous power. And Jesus says, in effect, at the snap of my fingers, I can have all of that here at my disposal to wipe out my enemies. If I want to do that, if I want to avoid the cross, I can do it in a moment's notice. In other words, Peter, I don't need your defense. I don't need you to take up the sword because I have my own swords and they're better than yours and they're more powerful and they're more effective. And so don't take up the sword because I don't need your help in that way. I don't need your protection. I'm able to protect myself. And then thirdly, because the scripture must be fulfilled. Here's why you're not to take it up in this particular instance, verse 54. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen this way. Jesus is saying, look, I predicted it. The Old Testament has prophesied that it must happen this way. That must speaks of a divine necessity. Isaiah 53:7 said of Messiah that he would be led away like a lamb to the slaughter. Don't resist my arrest. This is how it must be. I go like a lamb. I go not resisting. I'm not going to fight this. I have wrestled in the garden. I am now resolute. I am setting my face like flint. No more doubts. No more prayers for deliverance. I am going, determined to go to the cross and suffer and drink the cup that the Father has given to me. Verse 55, at that time Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber? Do you treat me like a common criminal? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Every day, that is, this is what I have habitually done. I've been there. I've been available. You could have come and seized me at any time that you wanted to. I was there in the temple publicly. I wasn't doing this behind a corner. I wasn't in some obscure place. And I've been doing that which was lawful. I was teaching. Why do you come at night? Why do you come armed? Why do you come in this fashion? This reveals more about you as my arresters than it reveals about me as the one being arrested. Here's why you did it, verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. What did the scriptures of the prophets teach? That he would be numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. He would be numbered amongst the criminals. He would be arrested like one. He'd be tried like one. He'd be sentenced like one. He'd be punished like one. And then he would hang on a cross between a couple of criminals, numbered with the transgressors. So there's this initial act of resistance which Jesus repudiates that he might fulfill his task. And then, in the end, he's abandoned. The end of verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. What did Zechariah say? Zechariah 13:7. And what did Jesus warn them was going to happen? That they would strike the shepherd and the sheep would scatter. And so that's where we are. And so Zechariah was right. Upon the striking of the shepherd, the sheep now have scattered. Matthew says, all the disciples left and fled. leaving Jesus alone at the hour of his greatest trial. This had to be a bitter pill for Jesus to swallow. Betrayed by one of the 12, and now deserted by those who remain, and knowing soon to be denied by Peter himself. This had to be a grievous, bitter experience for him. So why does he continue as he does? Because there is an atonement to be secured. As much as this text underscores the heinousness of the betrayal and desertion of Jesus is, the greater emphasis is on the control that Jesus is exercising over the entire affair. Everything that is taking place is happening according to the plan and purpose of God. Jesus, here's what's absolutely clear. Jesus is not a helpless victim. What he does because Scripture has said that this is what must happen. This is what must happen. And what he does because he has predicted that this is what will happen. And what he does because there is an atonement to be accomplished, and he is determined to accomplish it. He is determined to offer himself as a blood sacrifice so that he might atone for the sin of the world, so that he might bear the guilt of the world, because you and I need a Savior. And so, paralleling this theme of the grievousness and heinousness of the crime is even more strongly the theme that this is going according to plan, that the Son of Man, the Son of God, is determined to accomplish a salvation of a people that no one can number. What's that mean for us? It means, young person, it means that you need a Savior. Why does Jesus go to the cross? Because you need a Savior. Older person, what does this mean for you? It means that you need a Savior. That's why Jesus continues, even though he's being betrayed, even though he's being abandoned, even though he will be denied. Why does he continue to do this? Because he is determined to accomplish an atonement. Why? Because you need a Savior. A visitor to the church. Why does Jesus continue along this path? Because you need a Savior. You may have never been here before. You may have never heard this message before. What is the meaning of this arrest and the betrayal of Christ and his abandonment by the rest and his continuing calmly, resolutely upon the path leading to his destruction? What's the meaning of that? The meaning is that you need a Savior. He does it because we need an atonement. Long-time member who's been sitting in the pew year after year, what does this text mean? It means that you need a Savior. In other words, whether you're young or old, here for the first time, or been here for decades, the meaning is the same for us all. The meaning is we need a Savior, that we are sinners, that atonement must be made if we are to be delivered from the judgment of God in eternity, and that Jesus understands that he alone can offer that blood sacrifice that will satisfy the Father, making forgiveness and reconciliation with God possible. And so how do I respond to this tragedy of betrayal and desertion? I respond to it with gratitude. I respond by faith, embracing Jesus, believing him to be who he says he is, and believing the tragedy of his death is not a tragedy per se, but is rather an intended event designed by the Father to accomplish the salvation of the whole world, of a number that no one can number, that no one can count. And so embrace him. When he says he's the Savior of the world, believe him. When he says that the one who believes in me shall live even if he die, believe him. When he says that no one takes my life, but I lay it down, believe him when he says that. When he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep, believe him. This is not a tragedy. This is intentional. This is not a taking of a life. This is a laying down of a life. Deliberately. Why? Because we need a Savior. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. All of humanity needs a Savior. And Jesus is the appointed one, the anointed one, whose death will accomplish that which is perfectly suited to what we need. Forgiveness leading to reconciliation with God, leading to life eternal. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, that we might receive, even here this morning and even now, the fullness of this message, that we might receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, that we might believe him when he says that he offers up the blood of the covenant, through which we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, that we might know him as Savior and Lord today. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask if Dick Stewart will turn over the peppercorn that is required in case the British monarch should ever require it of us.
So, sir, with the conclusion of this service, I present you with peppercorn number 250 for Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, if demanded.
And I thank you. We will now sing our recessional hymn, Amazing Grace, number 460 in your hymnal. The bagpipes will play through the first stanza unaccompanied, and then the rest of us will join in. And join in it with gratitude that this church for 250 years has preached the gospel of God's amazing grace because of the courage and the foresight of people that we do not know, but through whom we are the beneficiaries of this congregation, its heritage, and its facilities. response to the benediction is printed in your bulletins. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.